Will you turn with me, please, in the Word of God tonight to John's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 1. Let us now hear the Word of God as we find it in these few verses before us. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did in them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. And we will end there, and we trust that God will bless the public reading of his own precious and infallible word. Now this is the fourth in a series of 7 miracles recorded in John's Gospel with a view of proving that Jesus Christ is God. These 7 signs prove the deity of the Son of God. And in addition to this, the first 3 miracles illustrate the how of salvation. The first 3 miracles that we have considered already tell us how a man or woman can be saved. The first miracle, the changing of water into wine, shows us that we are saved through the Word of God. The second miracle, namely the healing of the nobleman's son, teaches us that we are saved by faith. And then the third miracle, the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, teaches us that salvation is by grace. The last 3 miracles show the results of salvation in the lives of those who do believe. The first, the stilling of the storm in John chapter 6 verses 15 to 21, teaches us that salvation brings peace. Then the next one, the healing of the blind man, dealt with in John chapter 9, teaches us that salvation brings light. And the final one, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, teaches us that salvation brings life. The fourth, in my opinion, is the turning point in the whole series. And I do believe that this fourth miracle is deeply significant because it shows how Christ uses human means to bring the miracle of salvation to a lost world. Now, while it is true that salvation is of the Lord, and it is all of God, and it is by grace alone, yet it pleases God to still use human means to take the gospel to men. And in the simple story before us in John chapter 6, Christ is seen supplying the bodily needs of a great crowd of men and women and children by the means of 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But the disciples were a vital link between Christ and the hungry crowd. And I feel that in this miracle we have a wonderful picture of evangelism, which is a vital part of any Christian life and witness. It is the duty and it is the privilege of individual Christians and individual churches to share their faith with others so that others might enter into the experience of salvation through faith in Christ. In short, evangelism is so vital to the Christian faith that a church or a Christian who fails to evangelize is like a lighthouse without a light. That church or that individual Christian ceases to be a warning and a guide to the lost when that light of evangelism is extinguished. Jesus said on one occasion, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your heavenly Father." And the light of evangelism must be shining or many souls will perish. Now I believe that we can learn many vital lessons about evangelism and the miracle that is brought to attention here in John chapter 6. Let us always keep this in mind, that all of our Lord's miracles were illustrations of his power, of his grace and of his mercy. He wrought miracles in the natural realm to show what he is able to do in the spiritual realm. Now this miracle that is presented to us is an important miracle. It's the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. That makes it vitally important. And then it is also an instructive miracle because it shows how the Lord uses human means to get the message of salvation out to others. And as we consider this miracle, you will discover that the Lord used a variety of people. First of all, he used Philip, and then he used Andrew, and then he used an unnamed lad. So we could say that the Lord managed to get the job done through other people. Many years ago, there was a seminar held on management skills, and someone made an attempt to define management, and this is what he came up with. He said, "Management is getting the right thing done through other people." And that definition applies to Christ's ministry of feeding the 5,000 because, among other things, the story gives us a splendid example of good management. Christ puts his people to work. Christ saves sinners by grace, and then he commissions them to go and tell and to share their faith with others. So what can we learn tonight from this fourth sign miracle about the whole business of evangelism? First of all, we want to think about the great challenge the disciples faced. Now in verse 2 we are told that a great multitude followed the Lord Jesus Christ on this occasion. And then when you glance down to verse 5, we read, "When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company." And then when you turn to verse 10, Christ tells us that the men who gathered on that occasion came to the grand total of 5,000. So we are dealing here with a great multitude. We're dealing here with a great company of people. And it is estimated that there could have been between 10,000 and 20,000 people attending the ministry of Christ on that occasion. So please keep that in mind. 5,000 men are mentioned here, but when you think of their wives and their children, the number increases. So there could have been between 10,000 and 20,000 people assembling to hear the Saviour minister the word. Now sadly, the multitude followed the Saviour for the wrong reasons. Notice what it says. They followed him because they saw his miracles in verse 2. And the imperfect tense indicates that they kept following him because he kept performing miracles. They were only interested in the miracles. They were not interested in the master. They were only concerned about what they could get from him. They relished the miracles, but they rejected the message. They followed him not because of doctrine, but they followed him because of his deeds, because of the benefits, the physical benefits they could receive from his ministry. But in verse 3, we see the disciples on a different level, because we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ went up into a mountain and there he sat with his disciples. So we could say that the Lord led his disciples to higher ground. And when that higher ground was reached, then we're told that he sat with his disciples. Teachers in Bible times sat down to teach their pupils or to teach their disciples. So the Lord Jesus Christ used this opportunity to minister to the needs, the spiritual needs of his helpers, of the people who would be used in the miracle of reaching this great multitude to feed them and to meet their physical needs. And I think we have a spiritual picture here, because the people of God are seated with Christ in heavenly places, and the Saviour ministers to us and meets us at the point of our need as he ministers to us through his own precious and infallible word. So we have a beautiful picture. The disciples are on high with him and they are attending to the ministry of God's word. And I believe that in this way the Lord was preparing his disciples for the event that would soon take place. Now we're told that the miracle took place in a desert place belonging to Bethsaida. Luke tells us that in chapter 9 and verse 10. Therein lies the reason why the Lord came to Philip. He singled Philip out in this 6th chapter, and he put the challenge to him. The word of God tells us, now Philip was of Bethsaida. John chapter 1 verse 41. That's important to see this. And the other two characters, Andrew and Simon, mentioned in verse 8 of the portion before us, they also came from the very same place, because Bethsaida was known as the city of Andrew and Peter. So the Lord challenges his people with regards to their own region, to their own town, to their own village, to their own locality. That's the lesson here. The Lord sets before us a great challenge, and he challenges us about our location, where he has placed us. Now the word that is used in regard to the challenge of Philip is the word prove. Verse 6, it says, this he said to prove him. And that word in the original simply means test. And the essence of the test placed before Philip pertained to meeting the needs of the hungry multitude. So the Lord was testing Philip. He wanted to see how Philip would react. He wanted to see how he would cope with this great challenge. Of course, the Word of God tells us that the Lord himself knew what he would do. But from Mark chapter 6 and verse 37, we learn what Jesus said to his disciples. He said to them, give ye them to eat. In other words, he was saying that it is the responsibility of the church to provide spiritual food for hungry hearts. On one occasion he said to Peter, Peter, feed my lambs, that's the little ones. And then he went on to say, Peter, feed my sheep. Now the manna that was laid up in the wilderness, instead of being used, bred worms and began to stink, according to Exodus chapter 16. God gave the people bread to eat. He didn't give the people bread to store it up. He gave them food to eat. And God has given to us truth. And he's given us truth to spread and to share with others. Not to store it up. We could be like a sponge, always taking in. But the will of God is for the people of God to give out. Hence the command, give ye them to eat. It was C.H. Spurgeon who went on one occasion to speak to a great congregation in the Crystal Palace in London. And he arrived early to test the hall's acoustics. And he stood there at the rostrum, and he thought the auditorium was empty. And he just wanted to test how his voice would go or sound in that great auditorium. And so he quoted John 3 and 16, one of the most famous verses in the Bible. Unknown to him, there was a workman who was hidden behind the platform, and as Spurgeon declared that wonderful text from the Bible, he heard that message as he was hidden behind the platform, and he was saved on the spot. And this demonstrates the power of the Word of God, the spoken Word of God. And there, unknown to Spurgeon, that man was powerfully and wonderfully converted to Christ through faith and grace by the power of the spoken Word of God. The Word of God is powerful. God has given to us the experience of His truth in our hearts. And it is our responsibility as servants of God to give to the people, those who are perishing in the wilderness of this world, the gospel of grace and the truth that we have experienced and the truth that has set us free. We are obliged before God because He has commissioned us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We need to spread it and we need to proclaim it. I think the words found in Luke chapter 11 about the man who was in bed one night and he heard the knock at the door. It was a friend of his come from a distance. He wanted lodging for the night. He probably wanted some food as well. And the man said, "I have nothing to give. I have nothing to give." And that's a very sad statement to make. "I have nothing to give." And there's so many of the people of God, and that's their testimony today. "I have nothing to give." But the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Give ye them to eat." Now the problem, of course, was how to meet the need of such a vast crowd. And when the Lord Jesus Christ turned to Philip and said unto him, "When shall we buy bread that these may eat?" He was in effect saying, we've got to do something for this multitude. Something has to be done. And I'm sure you will agree with me when I say this. Something has to be done in this community. Something has to be done to reach the lost. Something has to be done to reach those who are perishing, blinded by sin, those who are on their way to a lost eternity. And Philip responded the way many of us respond. It's a typical response. He looked for a natural solution. He said, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient. And too often we think that money is the answer to every need. Now we can't survive without money. We need money to pay our bills and so on. We can't survive without money. But money is not the answer to all of our needs. And Philip, he reasoned in this way. He thought that money was the answer. This money was the solution to the problem at this particular time. Sadly, Philip only saw the hopelessness of the situation and figured that if it were possible, it would take about 2/3 of a year's wages to buy enough bread so that each person would receive a little. Remember, one penny was the daily wage for a man in those Bible times. Did he not remember how God fed Israel in the wilderness? How He sent manna from on high. Sometimes we tend to forget the great works of God in the past and learn the lesson from it. Obviously he had forgotten. And did he not remember how Elisha fed 100 men with 20 barley loaves in 2 Kings chapter 4? We must remind ourselves of the great works of God in the past and encourage ourselves that that power is still the same today. God hasn't changed. We limit God. We place limitations upon Him. And we're all the same, we're all guilty. The figure 200 is deeply significant in the Bible. Remember the story of Achan. No one wants to follow in the footsteps of Achan. Remember how he took 200 shekels of silver and buried it in his tent. And then Absalom, the son of King David, prided himself in his hair. And when he cut his hair, it weighed 200 shekels after the king's weights. And the number 200 in the Bible is associated with unbelief and sin. And here it's a number of insufficiency. Philip left the Lord out of his calculations and came up short. His conclusion along with the rest of the disciples was, send them all away. Humanly speaking, there was nothing that they could do. Humanly speaking, their resources were very, very limited. For instance, they didn't have the manpower. They only had 12 disciples to cater for maybe 20,000 people. And if 20,000 people gathered on that occasion, one disciple would have to be responsible for over 1,600 individuals. Secondly, they didn't have the finances necessary. 200 pence is mentioned here, but they didn't even have that. They had the common bag, and the common bag only contained a few shekels, a few pennies. So the resources were very, very limited. And then they didn't have the material necessary. They only had five small loaves and two small fishes. And Andrew made this comment, but what are they among so many? And then according to what we learn in the four Gospels, they were in the wrong location. They were in a desert place. Not so much a barren place as an isolated place. And no doubt they were thinking, what can we accomplish in such a location? And surely what I said just now is applicable to us. We may be thinking, oh, we're small. We don't have the manpower. That may be true. We may not have the finances necessary to extend or to move to a new location. We may not have the necessary materials that we need to evangelize and whatever. And then we may be saying, ah, we're in the wrong location. A shoe salesman arrived in an area where very few people wore shoes. In fact, the majority of the people went barefooted. And he phoned his head office and he said, can't sell shoes here, people don't wear them. But his competitor telegraphed his head office and he said, great prospects here, everybody needs shoes. There's such a difference. I think Philip looked at the problem negatively, and I do believe that Andrew took a cautiously positive attitude, for he spoke up and he said, there is a lad here and he's got five loaves and two small fishes. But then he went on to add, but what are they among so many? There's that ominous but. There's always a but at times, is there not? Andrew could only come up with a little, but he saw the potential at least. He saw the potential in little things, in the lunch that the little boy had. Philip, he produced figures to show that it could not be done. But Andrew, hoping something might be done, brought a boy with his lunch. And think a moment or two about the boy. Think about his lunch. The word for lad that is used means a little boy. It means a small child. Now, a small child doesn't need a large lunch to go to spend a day or to have a picnic. Some of the older people might need a larger lunch, but this is a small lad, and the emphasis is upon the fact that he's a small child. He therefore has a very small lunch with him. The boy's lunch. But then the boy's liberality. He gave it all. Little as much when God's in it. He gave it all. And then the boy's lesson. He learned a lesson that day. What you give to God or surrender to Him can be used to meet the need of others. That's what the little boy learned that day when he gave his lunch to the Master. He placed it into the hands of the Savior and said, here, take my lunch. That's all I have, but you're welcome to it. Just take it and use it. And how blessed that little boy was at the end of the day. I'm sure his mother was proud of him at the end of the day when she heard the story of what he did and how he helped the Savior in feeding the 5,000. Little as much when God is in it. So there was a great need, but there were so few to feed so many. This has always been the case. Once the Lord Jesus Christ said, the laborers are few. So the disciples faced a great challenge, but it's important to see in the second place, the great Christ the disciples followed. And as we look out on the world today, we see a vast multitude of men and women and children needy perishing souls. I think of Mark chapter 5, and there we read of a man who was possessed of the devil, and the Lord delivered him. We read of a woman who was suffering from an issue of blood, and Christ intervened and graced and gave to her a clean bill of health and healed her by his power. And I think about a little daughter who died, and God in his infinite grace raised her up again. So the point is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ alone can meet the need of fathers and mothers and children. And as Christ looked out on that great multitude, he saw fathers and mothers and the children. He looked into their faces. He saw their needs. He knew what they were going through. He knew the sins that they were involved in. He knew that they were perishing. And he desired to help them. And he found in his disciples men that he could use to reach the multitude, to meet their physical needs, trusting that the physical lesson would be applied spiritually and that they would come to partake of the bread of life, and Christ went on to preach about the bread of life. He went on to use the miracle to show to the people that he was the bread of God come down from on high to meet the needs of men and women spiritually bankrupt, dying in trespasses and in sins. So we learn from verse 10 what Jesus said. This is interesting. He is now directing things. He takes control. He takes charge. He begins to direct operations. And when you read through the Gospels, you will read about the pulpit ministry of Christ. And in his pulpit ministry, he teaches his sheep. And then you read about his pastoral ministry. He tends to the sheep. And then you read about his priestly ministry. He transforms the sheep by his grace. These things are all brought to attention as we read about the ministry of Christ in the New Testament. But here on this occasion, the faith of the disciples has been tested and they failed the test. But now, the Lord would test their obedience. Carnal reasoning says, send them away. But Jesus said, they need not depart. We say it can't be done. He says, yes it can. Man's solution is, buy. But God's answer is, give. You see the contrast here. And then the Lord issues the command. He says, make the men sit down. Now, obedience to Christ was required in the sitting of the people. Before he fed them, they had to yield to his command. They had to sit down. It's important to see this. The message was relevant to the people who gathered on that occasion. If God is going to supply your needs, you need to sit down. Some only want to do what they say, but they do not want to do what he says. And the Lord said to his disciples, tell them to sit down. Now, when we exercise faith in Christ, it is an act of obedience by the help of the Spirit. And that faith brings us into union with Jesus Christ. It reconciles me to God. And then when we live by faith, it is an attitude of obedience by the Spirit that keeps me in communion with him. So there is a difference. There is that act of obedience. There is that act of faith that brings me into union with Jesus Christ once and for all. But then there is, after that, there is the attitude of obedience. I must surrender myself to him. I must obey his precept and his command. I must submit myself unto him in order to experience the fullness of the blessing of God. Sit down, he says. If you want to be fed, you've got to sit down. So they had to yield to his command. They had to obey. They had to sit down. We generally don't like sitting commands. We would prefer action commands. But it was a very simple thing. Just sit down. He didn't ask them to do anything profound. He just said, sit down. Sit down. Now, why make the people sit down when there was nothing to give them? Because believers will even obey him when they don't understand. That's the lesson here. When we may not understand, when we may not be able to see the end from the beginning, when we can't see a light at the end of the tunnel, we must needs obey his command because he knows what is best. He knows what's at the end of the tunnel. He always makes a way through. And when he commands us that we might obey him, that we might prove him, that we might experience the fullness of his blessing upon our experiences. And what more do we need tonight than the fullness of his blessing? That's what we need more than anything else. God's touch and God's power and God's blessing and unction from on high. We need that more than anything else. If we're going to survive as the people of God. So he commanded them to sit down. They had to obey if they were going to be fed. And then he gave the command, tell the people to sit down in groups of 50 and 100. What was the reason for that? Mark uses the word ranks in Mark chapter 6 and verse 40 to describe these groups. And the word literally means garden plot. And a garden plot, with its orderly arrangements of rows of plants, looks most wonderful. things were to be done decently and in order. That's God's method. That's God's way, because God is not the author of confusion. They were commanded to sit down in an orderly fashion. And the word translated sit means to lay down, to recline, as folk did in those days when they were eating. They reclined. And John tells us that in that location there was much grass in that place. Mark mentions green grass in Mark chapter 6 and verse 39. This is interesting because it reminds us of the green pastures of Psalm 23. And what do the sheep do in the green pastures? What do? They lie down in green pastures. This is the will of God for his sheep. This is the will of God for his people. The shepherd leads his people to the cool, refreshing waters, the still waters, because sheep are afraid of running water. They will only come and drink at the cool, refreshing, still waters. And then he provides the green pastures so that they can come and sit down in peace and they can be fed. What a picture we have here of what takes place in Psalm 23. We need to sit down in order to be fed. And notice the disciples only gave to those who were set down. Verse 11. Only those who were sitting down were fed. And the result of sitting down was that they were fed. So because they were seated, they were supplied. And when they were supplied, they were satisfied, because the Bible says they were filled. So the crowd was seated, the crowd was supplied, and the crowd was satisfied. So the picture we have here in the Gospels also gives to us a vivid picture of Galilee in the month of March, or at the beginning of April in the early spring. And the Word of God tells us that the Passover was nigh. That would explain the crowds. People were on their way to Jerusalem. And the Passover in that year was on the 16th of April, 29 AD. Remember what happened the night before he went to the cross? He took the bread and he broke it in the upper room. He instituted the Lord's Supper, indicating that his body would be broken, his blood would be shed. And I think there's a tremendous truth here. In the light of Calvary, we need to obey his command and get the gospel out. And what did they have available to them? They had 5 barley loaves, little flat cakes, something like a bun, maybe like a pancake, maybe the thickness of your finger. And the Bible tells us very specifically that they had 5, and 5 in the Bible is the number of grace. And then they had 2 small fish, probably something like sardines. 2 in the Bible is the number of witness. This miracle witnesses to the grace of God. Do you see that? God did this thing. It was a miracle of grace. It was the creative power of God at work, providing the needs of the vast multitude who attended the ministry of Christ. Now the provision was coarse and ordinary. It was barley loaves. Barley loaves was the food of the poor. But the Lord can take ordinary things and use them for his glory. He uses what we consecrate to him. And Jesus said, addressing the disciples, "Bring them hither to me." The gifts that we give may be small. The talents that we have may be few. But in the hands of the Lord, they become sufficient to accomplish his purpose. So you may be here tonight and you're saying to me, "Preacher, the gifts that I have are very, very small. The talents that I have are very, very few." But I'm saying to you, as the servant of God tonight, consecrate those things unto him. Place those things into the hands of the Lord, and they will become sufficient to accomplish his purpose. And then what does the Bible say? It says Jesus took the loaves. And according to Matthew chapter 14, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, or he looked up to heaven. What does that teach us? It teaches us a vital lesson. It reminds us that God is the source of all good and every needful thing. Every good thing, the Bible tells us, comes down from the Father above, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. And then there's another lesson. Those who will feed hungry souls must often look up to God in prayer. Sunday school teacher, do you hear this? Those involved with the youth of our church, do you hear this? Those who will feed hungry souls must often look up to God in prayer. Then the Bible says he gave thanks twice over. And these verses, verse 11 and verse 23, John tells us that he gave thanks. Instead of complaining about what we don't have, we should give thanks for what we do have. We could complain tonight about the many vacant chairs we have in this church, but we should be thankful for the chairs that we do have filled. We may not have a lot in our homes or in the cupboards, but we should give God thanks for what we do have in our cupboards or on the shelves. We may not have 100% health, but we should give God thanks for whatever percentage of health we do enjoy. We have much to be thankful for. An act of creation took place in the hands of the Savior when he took those loaves and those two small fishes. And the Greek verb break that is used in Mark chapter 6 signifies one finished act, while the word give signifies a continuous act. The Lord only broke the bread once, but he kept on giving till the needs of thousands were met. Do you see that? And between the breaking and the giving, there was an act of pure creation. So just think about the loaves in passing. The loaves were borrowed, the loaves were blessed, and the loaves were broken. They were all filled, and the Lord gave the increase. Paul said, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And you will notice the contrast here. In verse 7, the word little is used, and in verse 12, the word filled. Now, an estimated 15 tons of bread would have been needed to feed such a crowd. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Here is an act of pure creation. Here is God's power at work. And 15 tons, an estimated 15 tons of bread is provided for that great multitude that attended Christ on that occasion. And then over and above that, we have 12 baskets left, and I believe that each of the disciples received one of those baskets full of scraps that remained over and above the feeding of the 5,000. And I think there's a lesson here as well. Those who feed others need themselves to be fed. And then, as we move on to our final point, and it will be very, very brief, let me just say something about the littleness of what was brought. I think there's a tendency today in the United States to despise small things. And we live in an age that is more interested in the large supermarts, the Walmarts, and the gigantic sales. And many people advertise church in the same way. They advertise the largest Sunday school. It's the fastest growing church in the county or in the state. We've got the largest choir. We've got the largest fleet of buses. We've got the largest steeple in our church. And all this nonsense. But the Lord is more interested in quality than he is in quantity. Please remember that. He's more interested in quality than quantity. And then finally, there is the great cause the disciples furthered. Someone has defined evangelism as definite prayer and personal effort to bring a fellow sinner to accept Jesus Christ as his own Savior and to follow him as his Lord. And the only power to be trusted in is the power of the Holy Spirit. And the only instrument to be used is the Bible. And the only Savior to be proclaimed is Christ. We have no other message to preach. We have no other Christ to proclaim but Christ and him crucified. The only hope for lost sinners. The only hope for perishing sinners. Christ and Christ alone. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the door. By me, if any man enter in, he says, they shall be saved. I'm the end of the law. I am the Savior of sinners. We have no other message to preach than Christ. And since our Lord's time, those who have followed him have always engaged in this work of seeking to win the lost. And Scripture abounds with encouragements and commands and illustrations of this personal evangelism. The first word that God spoke to Noah after the flood was, "Go, be fruitful and multiply upon the earth." So this time of renewal began with 8 individuals, 8 people, and they began to reproduce, they began to replenish, they began to multiply. And that's the will of God for His church. It was not an appeal, it was a command that called for obedience. A well-known missionary society chose the word "go" for the title of his magazine, reminding the people who read it and us of the "go" and the commission that Christ gave to His church. He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." Now let it be made clear as we come to the end tonight that the most urgent task that faces the church today is to reach the lost with the gospel. That's what the early New Testament church did. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, it says, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word, and God was pleased to bless." They had 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. We have 5 fingers. We have 2 eyes. We have 5 more fingers with 2 ears. We have 5 toes and 2 legs. We have 5 more toes and 2 arms. Let us consecrate these things to His service, just the way the little boy brought the 5 loaves and the 2 small fishes and consecrated those very things that he owned to Christ. Christ took them, Christ blessed them, and in so doing met the needs of a great multitude by His mighty power. So there is a great challenge the disciples faced, the great Christ the disciples followed, and the great cause the disciples furthered. And may we be thus employed in His service, evangelizing the lost, telling them of Jesus the mighty to save. And if you're not yet saved, I'm praying for you. I try to illuminate you through preaching tonight. I told you the truth. Now the decision rests with you. And I want to ask you very pointedly, and yet in Christian love and sincerity, what will you do with Jesus? Will you receive Him tonight? Or will you turn away as before and go away and maybe die in your sin and be lost forever? There's room at the cross. There's mercy with God. There's a Savior from all sin. And I earnestly trust and pray that tonight you'll make Him yours. You will come and taste and see that God is good.